We have been looking at the character of God in the summer, and we've looked at God as storyteller, God as unpredictable and predictable at the same time, and then God as lawgiver, as Jesus embodies what it means to give the law and instruction about what it means to be truly human and truly reflect God's image. And as you've probably noticed, that in these elements, as storyteller, as unpredictable, as lawgiver, they have a way of crossing over from the character of God into who we have to be as his people, as those who are to reflect his character. It always kind of drifts from what he is to who we should be, who we're challenged to be, who he is transforming us into as humans. And this point, this aspect, is very important for tonight's message, as the character of God moves from who he is into who we are as his creation, as his followers. And so I've titled tonight's message, The Character of God, Rejoicer, for those who don't like words that are not actual words, The One Who Rejoices, but I've been kind of keeping it to one key word, so God, the One Who Rejoices. And one of the important questions when we talk about the character of God and all those aspects is what does it mean to be human? And that's one of a great, important questions. And I almost feel bad setting that up to bring in this minor point. The band The Killers have this song titled Human, and the lead singer muses in this song, "Are we human or are we dancer?" And a friend of mine absolutely hated this song. He hated it so much that we would irk him with it by say, "Hey," this friend's name, "Hey, are we human or are we dancer?" And he would lose it on us a little bit. And I actually didn't realize how much other people hated this song as well, whether it's grammatical or phonetics. People aren't sure if he's saying dancer or denser or other things as I looked into this song. But he kind of sets up this either-or category. Are we human or are we dancer? And so many questions, even though they're often phrased in either-or type of categories, there's so much more that draws in the background of these questions. And more often than not, questions have further explanation or further background. So even if a question is either-or, as a yes or no question, there is still something much deeper that pulls behind the question. I think of courtroom dramas. I watched a lot of Law and Order. That was kind of my show for quite a while. And you see the background of the story, and on the witness stand, they're like, "Is it yes or no?" And the person always wants to say yes, but for these reasons, as if the "but" would then explain why that yes is then justified or why that no is then justified. Questions can also be both and. And that's kind of the point that I wanted to build to, is this both and, this rejoicing in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of despair, in the midst of suffering. It's not an either or where you're either in despair or you're in a position of rejoicing. They can be a both and in those situations. And I think the biblical text points towards so many situations that are both and, where there's turmoil, where there's suffering, where God needs to intervene, but one can still trust in God, trust in his action, and rejoice in the fact that he is in the midst of that situation and in the midst with his people. So we're going to consider two passages tonight. And the first passage, Zephaniah 3, which is on page 1435 in your pew Bibles. I preached on this passage last fall when we were talking about Chasing Francis, and I preached about it in the context of community and focused on the community dynamic that is highlighted in this passage in the time of suffering and despair, and how God breaks into that situation and acts for his people, and that's something to be celebrated. Tonight I want to focus on a little bit more the direction on who God is and who the text says he is in there. I want to highlight a couple things. God, the God who rejoices, and the God who breaks into situations of despair. Before we read that text, I'm just going to highlight a couple other things. Last week we talked about New Exodus theme and how they pull from the Exodus story into Mark. right at the beginning of Zephaniah, which sets up just how frustrating the situation is for God's people. He uses creation language, or almost reverse of creation language, and he pulls from the creation story and talks about everything kind of returning into this point of chaos, everything being swept away, disorder breaking into God's creation. And so that is how the text is set up, this time of turmoil, chaos, despair. And that's how most of Zephaniah goes until we get to that transition point in 3:9, is this judgment, this chaos, this need for God to break into the situation. So Zephaniah 3:9-20, and this is one of my favorite passages of the entire Bible. "Then I will purify the lips of all people, so that everyone can worship the Lord together. My scattered people who live beyond the river of Ethiopia will come to present their offerings. On that day you will no longer need to be ashamed, for you will no longer be rebels against me. I will remove all proud and arrogant people from among you. There will be no more haughtiness on my holy mountain. Those who are left will be the lowly and humble, for it is they who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will never tell lies or deceive one another. They will eat and sleep in safety, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your hearts, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord will remove his hand of judgment and will disperse the armies of your enemy. And the Lord himself, the King of Israel, will live among you. At last your troubles will be over, and you will never again fear disaster. On that day, the announcement to Jerusalem will be, 'Cheer up, Zion, don't be afraid, for the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty warrior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. I will gather you who mourn for the appointed festivals. You will be disgraced no longer. And I will deal severely with all those who have oppressed you. I will save the weak and helpless ones. I will bring together those who were chased away. I will give glory and fame to your former exiles, wherever they have been mocked and shamed. On that day, I will gather you together and bring you home again. I will give you a good name, a name of distinction among all the nations of the earth, as I restore your fortunes before your very eyes. I, the Lord, have spoken.'" And this passage in Zephaniah, this speaking into a time of despair, this time of desolation, where people are oppressed and suffering in a time where they need God to act. God speaks into this situation through his prophet and confirms that he is restoring them. He is bringing them back. He is doing a work in their lives. He's gathering those who are dispersed, those who are weak, those who are suffering, the downcast, and he's giving them healing. He's giving them restoration. He's giving them peace and safety for those who find refuge and find safety in him. And it's verse 3:17 that really jumps out at me each time. This pulls from verse 14 and verse 15 as well, as in the text before, as the people are incited to praise in verse 14 and the declaration that the Lord, the King of Israel, is in their midst. 17 brings it together as the focus then shifts to the Lord God, who is living in their midst, who is their Savior, who is delighting in them in gladness, who is calming their fears, and who is rejoicing over them with joyful songs. And I think this is one of the most beautiful images in the Bible, of the Lord rejoicing over his people as he's singing over them. And I almost get this image when I think about it, of the Lord even dancing in this type of exuberant praise. And he longs to do this over his people. He longs to bring restoration to them and celebrate with them what he is doing in their lives, in their midst, in their difficult circumstances. He longs to bring love, gladness. He longs to calm fears, to bring the end to disillusionment, to break into the pain that the people are experiencing, and bring them out of this pain into a place of rejoicing. The text declares that the Lord himself is in their very midst. And it isn't just this idea in the Old Testament of the people gathering around the temple as if it's gathering around a structure that the people then surround. It's the Lord breaking into the very midst, the very soul, the very hearts of his people and comforting them and healing them, making them whole, giving them peace. It's this drawing together of all who were once far off, all who felt far away, who felt that they couldn't come close. It's the Lord who is drawing them together. He redeems and he saves and he's powerful for his people. And the text talks about a mighty warrior who saves his people. And this idea of God as warrior would drift into another message. And I will talk about God as warrior, not the next service we're together, but the service after that. And I will even use Habakkuk 3 as my main preaching text. It's a little bit of a decoy if you picked up the bulletin that Habakkuk 3 is the verse there. But Habakkuk 3 also displays the same sort of rejoicing in times of despair and rejoicing in the God who saves and redeems his people. Should have said spoiler alert, maybe. But for now, we're talking about God who breaks in, restores his people, and then sings over them, as the text of Zephaniah highlights. And this focuses on the making whole of the people, restoring peace, restoring who they are, and bringing them into a situation of human wholeness. And this is done by placing himself in the very midst of who they are, in their situations of suffering, in their situations of despair, and calling them into a place of praise, a place of celebration, because of who he is and the fact that he is in their very midst and is working for them. He is the one who saves. He is the one who's at the center. He is the one bringing peace. He is the one rejoicing. The second passage I would like to look at is Philippians. We're going to look at Philippians 4:4-9. And the overall text of Philippians is a rejoicing letter. He uses the word rejoice many times throughout the letter, and he repeats it to this church in Philippi. It's almost like he's calling them into that situation. And it's almost like he's highlighting rejoicing so much because of the situation that he is in himself. Philippians is one of the prison letters, the letters that Paul wrote when he was in prison. And there's some debate about which prison experience that Paul is talking about, and whether it's in Rome or Caesarea, and those are the two that are mentioned in the story of Acts, or perhaps even a different experience that isn't highlighted in Acts. Perhaps even Ephesus is one of the suggestions. And it's not necessary for the overall thrust of the message where Paul was in prison at the time. But what's important is that he is in a fairly desperate situation. He's in prison, and the way he talks as he writes to the church in Philippi is one where he senses that death might even be very near to him. You sort of sense that death is a very likely option for him as he talks about what his future might hold. But in these situations, in his prison experience, in the likelihood of impending death, Paul celebrates, and he invites the church of Philippi to celebrate with him. Paul celebrates the fact that through his situation, through the circumstances he finds himself, that the gospel, the message that Jesus is Lord and is making all things new, even in Paul's despair, is something to celebrate, something that the church in Philippi should celebrate with him. So let's read this passage. It comes closer to the end of the text. Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you lived in Christ Jesus. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true, what is honorable and right, and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then the God of peace will be with you. You can hear the way Paul wants the church in Philippi to rejoice in all circumstances. And the fact of that his present situation is one of despair highlights this even more as he calls them into this position of rejoicing. And I want to highlight the end of verse 5. The New Living Translation translates it, "The Lord is coming soon." And this is a fine translation. It's also possible to translate that the Lord is near, and that would actually be the more general way to translate the grammar in Greek, is "the Lord is near." And so this, what we have here is this kind of double tension sometimes in the text about the future outlook and the present outlook, the present situation. And it's whether you view Paul telling the church in Philippi to look at the future returning where God will set everything to rights through Jesus' second advent into the situation. I was going to say third advent because the Bernard of Clairvaux talks about the third advent. So either way, his second coming when he sets everything back into rights. So we want the church in Philippi to focus on this that Jesus is returning and that he will set everything in order. What I'd like to focus on a little bit more, and this ties in with the Zephaniah text, actually both tie in with the Zephaniah text, but is this idea of close presence, this idea of the Lord being in the very midst of the people, in the very midst of their community. The Lord is near as in this close presence, that he is with the church in Philippi. Morna Hooker, who wrote the commentary on Philippians in the New Interpreter's Bible, writes this, and I think it fits well. "Perhaps Paul would have said that such questions are meaningless, the questions of whether it's the future perspective or the present situation perspective. For the Lord who is expected from heaven is also the Lord who is present with his people. Whether this nearness is primarily spatial or temporal, his people should rejoice." And because of this, whether it's this future perspective or this in the midst perspective, the people should rejoice, regardless of the circumstances. Not because the circumstances that they find themselves, the suffering, the oppression, the difficulty, the despair, it's not because those circumstances aren't true or aren't imminent or aren't frustrating, but because the truth that Jesus is in the very midst of those circumstances, he's in the very midst of life for those people, for all people, he is with them, he is near, and he is coming. Because of this, there is space for rejoicing, even in those situations of suffering, because Jesus is in those situations of suffering. He is in those situations of turmoil. He is there through his Holy Spirit, restoring, healing, transforming, carrying the same burdens, the burdens that he carried for us to the cross. And in his death and resurrection, he is making all things new. And that is cause for celebration, even in the deepest sadness. Paul sees past his present suffering. He calls the people in Philippi to rejoice. He invites them to partner with him in this rejoicing of God, even in difficult situations, even in despair and imminent death. And it's because of the one who is the center of all things, Jesus. And I'm going to continue on from the quote that I just read, and she highlights this very well. "The affirmation that the Lord is near leads naturally into the injunction not to be anxious in verse 6, a saying that is reminiscent of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6:25-34. All prayer and supplication are to be accompanied by thanksgiving, something that has characterized the whole of this letter. The result will be that the peace of God will guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace promised here is far more than the absence of conflict, rather is the total well-being, and it comes from God. once again to those who are in Christ Jesus and who share his attitude so that his heart and mind become theirs. That's the end of the quote. Jesus is the center. He's what binds this text of Zephaniah with the text of Philippians. He is the center of all things. And because of this, we can join in rejoicing. We can join with him in rejoicing. We can join with God in rejoicing, even in the times of suffering, in the times of despair, in the times of desperate situations. We can join Zephaniah. We can join Paul in rejoicing in all circumstances. Because he saves, because he restores, because he joins us in those difficult circumstances, and because he has broken into the center of each one of our stories, as he's broken into the center of history, to begin the process of restoring all things to himself and declaring his lordship over all creation. Jesus is what allows the both and of all these situations, that allow suffering and rejoicing to be found in the very same place, because that is where he is found, in those places, in suffering, in rejoicing, because he is there, because he is granting peace, because he's granting the reason to rejoice. And in situations of despair, in situations where we seem far off, where we seem dispersed, where we seem far from that central place of who Jesus is, because those situations make it easy to forget his lordship, the fact that he is with us in those situations. Because of this, we come to the table each week to remind us that he is the very center of the world. He's the center of our being. He's the center of all creation. He's the center of our worship gathering. So we're able to come to the table to remind ourselves that he is in our midst, that he is in our midst, in our joy, he's in the midst of our suffering, that he is Lord over all creation. And he is making all circumstances, he's making each one of us, he's making all creation new through his Holy Spirit. So I invite you to come tonight and to, regardless of the place you might find yourself tonight, whether it be a place of rejoicing or a place of suffering or in one of those both and positions, I invite you to the table to encounter the Spirit of our risen Lord, who is reigning and who is making all things new. And allow that truth to work in you, to heal you, to sustain you, to well up into rejoicing in you.